Okay, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord, and we'll turn it over to you, right? Lord, thank you for there's just so much on a morning like this. We just thank you, and our, I guess my first prayer is that we do see always in a different way what good news it is that you forgave all our sins, as Colossians says. You forgave all our sins for those who are in Christ. And just don't let that become mundane in any way to us. So we thank you, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us this path to just be free from sin, progressively free from self as you identify things and as we deal with them. We thank you for that. We thank you for the way a church helps that, Lord, with structuring services to worship you and put our eyes on you so that we remember that and remember that in Christ we're free. And Lord, for the fellowship that we have, that we can sit here and laugh and also share the most severe of pains, Lord, that we have seen in this class, Lord, the whole gamut of human experience, Lord, seen through the eyes of fellowship, your word. So, Father, we thank you. Just let this moment hear from the group sitting right here that we do praise you. We thank you for that. We thank you for each other, and we pray that we would really encourage, that our time together would be encouraging, just because we hear of people who are just going through things. We hear about life. We just are encouraged by hearing, even if we don't know the people or get to talk to them personally, but also just in our personal conversations, that we encourage each other because we need it. I'm so encouraged, Father, sitting here listening to good teaching. We can't create that, Lord. You gift people to teach, and you give them the energy, and they are obedient. So I always thank you for people that teach in here, and Glenn and Wright and others that take the time. It is not easy. Take the time to study your word and be open to your spirit as they prepare. So Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for Wright and what you're doing in his life. And thank you that he's willing to teach. And I pray we would be open and impacted by what he says today from your word. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Right?
Thank you, John. Great to be here again. Always a joy to be in the discovery class. Enthusiastic group. So thankful to be here. Today I want to talk about the resurrection and the present, our present lives. How does the resurrection influence and change the way we view our present lives? Does it have an influence? Does it change the way we think about our life right now? And more specifically, how does the resurrection change the way we view our present suffering? How does the resurrection change the way we view our present suffering? Does it give us encouragement? Does it give us hope? Does it stimulate us and encourage us in the midst of our suffering? Typically, we tend to think about the resurrection and suffering almost as two distinct things occurring in two different times. This life is a life of suffering. Resurrection is something that's future. I think the New Testament paints for us a fuller picture that'll help us understand how the resurrection and our present suffering actually offer us very great encouragement right now. And so in order to do that, I'm going to look at a few different texts. We're going to skip around mainly in Corinthians, but we'll go elsewhere as well. But I want to set some basic building blocks about the resurrection. First, we need to talk about the future resurrection of believers. Then we need to talk about the past resurrection of believers in order to help us understand how that influences our present situation. So future resurrection, past resurrection, and then we'll look at our present circumstances right now. Okay, so we'll start off first in 1 Corinthians 15 and read 12 to 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. Beginning in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. We'll stop there for now. So there's an element when we think about this, just on a timeline. I love diagrams, love to use whiteboards to help us think through things clearly. If we have just a timeline, beginning with Christ's resurrection here, and the future resurrection here, or our own bodily resurrection, forgive me for my handwriting. Here, what we have is that the resurrection of Christ in history guarantees our own future bodily resurrection on the last day when Christ comes back. This text in 1 Corinthians is telling us that there is no maybe that you might be raised from the dead, that it's possible that if you have enough faith, you will be raised from the dead. No, it's saying that it is a guarantee that since Christ was raised from the dead, you also will be raised from the dead on the last day. Guarantee, certainty added to this. And Paul's argumentation even works from the reverse. He says that if you deny this, that we will be raised on the last day, then you're also denying that Christ was raised on the third day. These are so closely tied together that to deny one is simultaneously to deny the other. So Christ's resurrection guarantees our own future resurrection. But I want to talk about this word first fruits, particularly in verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'll open it up to the class. What do you think he means when he talks about first fruits? Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What do you think this word first fruits means? Yes. Oh, so well said. Love that. First of a resurrection harvest. The first of a multitude of future resurrections that are coming. Christ is the first fruit of the several other resurrections that are going to come in the future. These are not so much two distinct things as this one and then that one, but they're rather the same thing that are occurring in two different time periods. Christ's resurrection guarantees our own future resurrection. The first fruit implies that there is more to come, that this is not all that there is. So when Paul uses this word first fruit, that's particularly what he's getting in mind, that there is a future resurrection of believers that is coming. Now, one of the other things to note about the first fruits metaphor here is there's an organic unity, a bond between Christ and believers. This is why the subject of union with Christ is so crucial to our theology. Not only has Christ been raised, but all those who are united to him, organically united to him through union with Christ, through faith in Christ, will also be raised on the last day. There's a bond. If this didn't happen, this could not happen. If this will not happen, then this never happened. They go together. There's an organic unity, a bond that goes between these two things. Union with Christ is so crucial here. There's another passage. Maybe I'll open it up too. Can you think of any other passages in the New Testament that maybe talk about this idea of first fruits or this organic unity between Christ being the first and others coming after him?
Colossians.
Yes, exactly. John, why Colossians? What are you referring to?
It specifically says he's the first fruits from among the dead.
Yes. Firstborn,
right,
exactly.
Right.
But it's pretty much the same thing. It's saying that Christ is the first of many brothers, that there are brothers coming after him. There's new birth, there's resurrection coming. He is merely the first of a harvest of resurrection believers that are coming after him. Very good. So Colossians is helpful. 1 Corinthians is helpful. I think there are other passages as well that speak about this. James 1, I know. But the simple point is the resurrection of Christ in the past guarantees our own future bodily resurrection. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and with it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. His resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. But there's also a past element to the resurrection. Not only will we be raised as certainty, but there's also an element where we have been raised. Okay, so let's look at a few more texts, beginning firstly in Ephesians 2. So turn with me to Ephesians 2. We'll read verses 4 through 6 to discuss the past resurrection. It might sound strange to your ears. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing this. But past resurrection of the believers? But yes, there is an element where we will be raised, but we also have been raised. So Ephesians 2, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's not only an element of a future, certain, guaranteed bodily resurrection, there's also an element where we have been raised. So let's just say, let's say 1970 you became a Christian. Right now we're 2025, and we'll just say 2050 is eventually when you'll die. So born as a new believer here in 1970, on that day when you became a Christian, you were united to the risen Christ. You were raised spiritually and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You were given a new heart. You were transformed the moment of your spiritual birthday. Raised again with Christ. This is a past resurrection act of your spiritual life. Just like Colossians 2 says, prior to this point, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now at this point, you have been raised with Christ. Past tense. Spiritual resurrection, we could say. Let's just say this is your life. Spiritual resurrection. From this point on, you will never be the same because the risen, resurrected Christ lives in your heart. Let's look also at another text, Colossians 3, just a few pages over. Go eat popcorn. I'm sure there are many other acronyms to that. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, past tense, if then you have been raised with Christ, or could also be translated, since then, or since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, who is your life, you will also appear with him in glory. So there's an element not only of the future resurrection, but even of the past spiritual resurrection when you became a believer. Can you think of any other texts or passages that would maybe allude to the 1970 conversion spiritual resurrection?
Colossians.
Colossians again. Look
There's
at
another
John.
One. There's another one because I was trying to remember. This says in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God.
Exactly.
So that,
yes.
That does put it at that one conversion.
I'm so glad you brought up Colossians 2:12 again. I forgot to write that one down. But yes, you have been raised with him the moment of your conversion. Think too of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been co-crucified and co-resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am united to him right now. I am in him. He is in me this very moment. So a spiritual resurrection has already taken place in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 as well. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Again, this is why the theme of union with Christ is so crucial. We are united to him. He is united to us. We are a bond, a unit. As he has been raised, so also we have been raised with him. Spiritual kind of resurrection. So, as we look at this diagram now, we've already confirmed the past resurrection of Christ guarantees our own future resurrection. If we are in Christ, we have already been raised in the past. So we will be raised, we have been raised. But what I want to discuss now is, what does our life look like from this moment of our conversion until the day that we die? What's going on in this sphere, in this circle? How does the future resurrection and the past resurrection impinge upon our present circumstances right now? Does it make a difference? And particularly, how does it change the way we suffer? How does it change the way we view our suffering, endure in the midst of our suffering? How does the resurrection change what's going on right here? All right? Yes, it does. Absolutely. And it's a great, great way to put it. So we're going to look at several texts that will describe this. But before we look at these texts, I think we need to say, we need to look at what's going on in this sphere in the life of Paul before we apply it to our own lives. How did this look like for the Apostle Paul, who was converted, spiritually raised on the Damascus Road, and eventually, not 2050, but or much earlier than that, eventually died. What was this present sphere like for the Apostle Paul? Okay, so on the questions I have, from the Damascus Road on, what was one of the most common features or themes or characteristics of Paul's present life? What was one of the main themes or characteristics of Paul's life in the midst of his present life?
As he lived for Christ, he suffered and taken.
Absolutely. So Paul, if there's anything the New Testament teaches about Paul, one of the main things certainly is that he's a man who suffered deeply. Persecution, affliction, trial, he especially spelled it out in 2 Corinthians. But we could say his present life was primarily characterized by this kind of suffering, this dying, this affliction, this beating, this difficulty and hardship. Okay, that's one of the main answers I think we could give to Paul's present life and present circumstances. But let's just look at a few texts and see how Paul describes his own present life as one of suffering. So 1 Corinthians 4, we'll start off there and then we'll read a few more texts in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, and we will see just how much this apostle suffered as a resurrected Christian, as one who had been born again. So 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we blessed. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Sounds like some serious suffering and difficulty and trial. Paul's present life was consistently described as one of suffering. But let's turn over to 2 Corinthians and now read beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, sorry. 2 Corinthians 1 beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So immense suffering and trial and difficulty again. But let's read a few more texts. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. So just turn over a couple pages and we'll spend more time on this passage in just a minute, but I want to run through it quickly. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Skip over just two more chapters, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 4, and this will be our last text before we start discussing this. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul will go on in 2 Corinthians 11 to describe even further the beatings, the trials, the suffering, the difficulty that he went through as a resurrected Christian. So one of the primary characteristics of Paul's life is that he was a suffering believer, and he suffered because he was united to the risen Lord Jesus. He suffered because Christ lived in him. That's one of the primary reasons why Paul suffered as a believer. It wasn't because God forgot him or neglected him. Rather, it's the opposite, because Christ lives in him. That's why he suffered, because he was raised and united with the risen Lord Jesus. Now, there's also another element that we should talk about in relation to Paul's suffering. When we look at Paul's present life, his life after his spiritual conversion and before he died, suffering was one of the primary descriptions of his life. But that's not all. There's something else more fundamental, more characteristic, more important of Paul's present life and his suffering. What do you think that is?
His faith and perseverance.
Faith and perseverance, excellent answer. Keep any other?
Philippians would say joy.
Joy, yes, absolutely. Yes, hope, joy, yes, all great answers. Sharing the gospel, the boldness that he had, even in while he was in prison in Philippi. All of these things are excellent.
He lived out of union with Christ.
Yes, absolutely. Very, very, very good. Yes, yes. Could you read that again, maybe so everybody can hear the great verse? So there is a couplet that goes on in Paul's life as well as our lives as well, that not only is Paul a suffering Christian, not only is he beaten, struck down, afflicted, persecuted, and all that comes with it, but it is always coupled with new life, inward renewal, resurrection power, growth, comfort, joy, boldness in the midst of his suffering, all in the context of his own present suffering. Sometimes we think this life is merely just suffering and that hope and resurrection is just future. But what Paul is telling us in all of these verses that we just read, that even in the midst of his suffering, there is always new growth, inward renewal, resurrection power, life, joy, comfort in the midst of his trial. Not after, not so much in the next life, but even in the midst of his trials and his sufferings right now. In other words, we could probably put it this way, that sometimes we think of after the trial or in the new heavens and the new earth, then I will have joy, then I will have comfort, then there will be new life. But Paul is saying that joy and comfort and life is actually born out of your present sufferings. That God will allow things to happen in your life that will break you down, suffering, persecution, and affliction, in order that, here's the purpose clause that you were talking about earlier, in order that and so that Christ's resurrection power and life may be displayed in you. Incredibly remarkable thing. And if you know someone who has suffered, who has experienced this down arrow, I think it's one of the most remarkable things to see joy and life on their faces in the midst of it. And they would tell you, it's not me. I'm not rejoicing. I'm not comforted. I'm not praising God right now because of my own strength. It's because the Spirit of the resurrected Christ lives in me right now. And so my present sufferings, God is able to use those to bring about new life, resurrection power, joy and comfort and hope in the midst of the difficulties of this present life. That is one of the primary ways that the resurrection changes the way we live in the present. And I wondered if you noticed it when we read the text in 2 Corinthians 1, 4, and 6, Paul always puts these two things together, not separately. Notice just again, back to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. He's talking about his affliction, but he couples it with immense God-given comfort. Verse 5, for we, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. We share in Christ's suffering. We bear in our bodies the marks of Jesus' death, but we also share in his comfort as well. Not separate, but the things that go together, as paradoxical as that may sound to our ears. But notice too, 2 Corinthians 6, he couples these together as well. Verse 8, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. The only way it is possible for this up arrow of resurrection, comfort, joy, and power to occur in the midst of your suffering is your union with the resurrected Christ. He lives in you. And he gives you the power, the strength to endure in the midst of suffering. And I think we see this most especially, most prominently in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. So let's walk through that, and I'll ask a few questions and we can open it up. But 2 Corinthians 4, 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now what? Paul says this treasure, what do you think he's referring to?
Gospel.
The gospel, certainly. That's part of it. The Holy Spirit, and particularly this spirit of the resurrected Christ living in us. What's the jars of clay?
Our body.
And what do you think that metaphor is trying to get at? It says jars of clay. He doesn't say jars of iron or steel. Exactly. Fragile, breakable, dispensable. That already we're beginning to see this couplet. Treasure lives in our hearts. We are jars of clay. But notice how he goes on to explain his present circumstances in 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What is he getting at here? He's saying that the trials that he went through had every reason of crushing this little jar of his life. Every reason to crush him beyond despair. But he marvels that it didn't. Because every trial, every persecution, every affliction was always coupled with a not yet. And the only reason Paul can say, I was afflicted but not yet driven to despair, is because of the resurrected Christ who lived in heaven. He would tell you that the sufferings that he endured should have broken him beyond despair. But by the grace and mercy and power of the Spirit, the resurrected Christ living in him, it was always coupled with a, but not yet. Driven to despair or crushed, but not yet obliterated or destroyed. All because of the power of the resurrected Christ living in him. But let's just keep going in 10 and 11. In our present circumstances, this present box for Paul and ours as well, we are always carrying in the body the death or the suffering or the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And he explains it further and repeats himself in verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal bodies. I can't remember who said it earlier, but somebody said this gives us purpose in our suffering. The so that's in 10 and 11 are crucial. We are suffering. We are carrying in our body this jar of clay, the dying, the sufferings of Jesus. We're bearing in our body the marks of Jesus, the trials and the persecutions that we endure, so that, it's remarkable, so that, in order that, for this purpose, that the resurrection power of Jesus may be displayed in our lives. In other words, he's saying, it's as though Paul is saying, for God to show and display to the world the resurrection power of Jesus, he's going to allow you to suffer so that your life will be a living testimony of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's hope because he lives in us. It's not in our strength. It's not in what we can conjure up and endure. It's only and always because Christ sustains us and keeps us in the midst of our suffering. So I would love to maybe just get some of your thoughts or questions on some of this. Can you resonate? Do you understand a little more of what Paul is talking about here? Or are you confused? Do you have a question? But I'd love to open it up and just get thoughts of the class.
My first thought on that is that, I mean, that looks great, easy to talk about, but you can't endure the suffering if you don't have a genuine invested relation with the Lord, so that trust not a sometime thing or something I've read about, but you know that he's trustworthy, so you can endure the suffering because he's not going to push him to say that he has that plan. And that can be 10 minutes a day or a Sunday morning when Paul's life was Jesus. That's his focus. And everything else was secondary. So until those priorities line up, we can have a Sunday school lesson, but we can't necessarily have a life that believes and looks forward to it. Because he knows.
Yes.
I think there's another major difference. Our concept of suffering in America is quite different than the suffering that Paul endured by speaking out against the generation that was adamantly pushing to kill him every second of the day, because what he was saying was contrary to the mores and the biblical thinking. And I think we, when we think of that, need to remind ourselves that we should be out there too, so that we might actually experience that suffering that Paul endured, because it was through the suffering that he was also doing day by day, because he was connected every minute of every day. So I think that word suffering, when it hits an American, quite different than suffering that might hit overseas and elsewhere. So I think that's a critical thing.
Absolutely. Very, very true. Thank you for sharing.
I also think about Abraham living in tents and living in tents and living in sojourn to remind him that he's a pilgrim in this world and advocated not his real home. And he's looking forward to the city whose foundations were not built in tents. So we look forward to the new heavens and new earth. Those were pilgrims with an assignment here to not to be living in a broken world, spreading God's gospel. And well, we look forward to that day, the new heavens and the new earth.
Absolutely.
And Abraham in the land that God gave. He knew that what his home would represent heaven. So.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The present sufferings, this whole sphere, not only are we sustained by the power of Christ, but it makes us long for this even more and realize this isn't our home. This life, as good as it is in America, as grateful as we should be for the privileges that we have, it does not compare to this, to what we look forward to. Very good. Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments?
I think what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering is the form of the fellowship of his death. Then in 1 John 3, he says, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, and we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on that purifies himself. Just to be heard. And you can say what Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my suffering on your behalf. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, because the world can't get in Christ anymore. The world gets the devotion sent to Christ, which is the body of that.
Absolutely. Very good and very true.
I think on a practical basis, I just working with young girls. Okay, all day. That this epidemic of anxiety that we see. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have not just a handful of young elementary age school kids who are in counseling right now. And I think where just that demonic oppression is the opposite of where we should be living. And yet, what are we doing societally is not rejecting that. I just keep thinking, what about my life? Where am I living? And absolute freedom of trust, knowing I don't have to be fearful of whatever God is bringing. How can I live in such a way that I'm passing that on to the next generation?
Very good.
I think that is such a great example. It comforts us with so that we can comfort others. They can almost draw a box beneath that, and then which is somebody else in your life,
mm-hmm.
in some way, and your hardships, which God's using to build your hope, helping you understand his purpose, is reproducing that in another verse.
Absolutely. And it's said no more succinctly than the verse I forgot to read, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 4:12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And you just think about that and step back for a second. Where did Paul get this theology? Primarily from the cross. Death at work in Jesus so that life could be born in all who trust in him. And Sinclair Ferguson also notes on this passage, so only in his Scottish way. He also says that where did Paul learn this theology? He learned it after the stoning and death of Stephen. Death in Stephen eventually led to the conversion and life in Paul. Stephen died for the sake of the gospel, and God used that. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God used that to bring about new life in the apostle Paul. Death, and you, just as you said, death is at work in your life, but God will use that and will comfort you in the midst of your affliction so that you will be a comfort and life to other people. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments?
We could talk about this all day, couldn't we? It does strike me, Tim, piggybacking on what Tim, you just said, death's working in everybody. Mm-hmm. So in terms of even evangelism and displaying the glory of God, many times, especially at your age probably, but many times you're talking to people, their life's going great. But death is at work, death for relationships, mm-hmm. physical death, all of those things. So their couplet would almost not be a couplet without Christ, you know.
Exactly.
They have good things in their life, but they don't have trajectory towards resurrection.
Exactly, yeah.
We need to remember, we got something great.
Absolutely.
They may not act like it.
That's so well said. And just in case some people didn't hear it, for the non-Christian, all it is this down arrow of suffering and difficulty and trial, but no comfort, no real spiritual comfort or resurrection power or life in the midst of it. We have something that non-Christians are completely ignorant to. We have no idea what that is like.
Let your dad finish the rest of his sentence.
Sorry?
Let your dad finish the rest of his sentence. Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared
to the glory that will be revealed to us. I beat him to it.
Right?
Yeah.
Talk about that, John, also about suffering. I thought of Ben Hayden before his conversion. He was an atheist, and he came home from Texas where he was in law school to see his mom, who literally choking to death of cancer. As he watched her, she said to him, "Ben, if this choking, what I'm going through right now, serves God's purpose anywhere on this the face of this earth, I'm for it." And he left on his way back to Texas and thought that was the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. But it was through that over time that he came to realize that Christ was living through what my mom said. And he ended up being from God.
So good. So encouraging. Let me close this in prayer and we can finish up here. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have not left us without your Spirit, that Christ died, rose again from the dead, and is seated at your right hand even now and rules and reigns in power, but you have poured out your Spirit upon us to live and dwell within our hearts, that we may indeed experience and know true everlasting joy and hope and life and comfort, even in the midst of our difficulty and suffering and trial. We pray that you would continue to sustain us and enliven us in light of the risen Lord Jesus Christ who rules and reigns above. We praise you and thank you for him. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.